It was in Paul's letter to the saints at Ephesus that he said, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I did not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He had some specific prayers. He prayed for them there. But I think about that passage a lot when I'm traveling and I get a chance to go and visit with saints in other places. I've been out of pocket a lot lately. I think Mike mentioned that. And Donnie, to my shame, but it was the truth. He said, people like to travel here. I said, wow. I don't like to travel, but we've been gone a good bit here recently. Elijah and I have been overseas and then finally been back here. But this last Sunday, my family and I were in Texas, near the Houston area. It was in the 80s. Some of you are like, yay. I was like, I miss fall. Visiting with a church there that supports us and the work that we get to do here with you. And so they have an interest in you. And so I got a chance to put pictures of many of you up on a giant screen and brag about you. So I need better pictures of some of you. Some of you look quite pixelated. But thank you for being the kind of people that are easy to brag about. It was a joy to be able to talk about you to them. Some of them were saying, well, you just about convinced me to go to Philadelphia. And it wasn't my intention, but they're welcome. We have to squeeze them in. But thank you for being the kind of people that I can say these people are faithful and they're loving. I didn't try to sugarcoat anything. There are hard things that we go through too. But even those challenges, some of the challenges that you're facing and overcoming in the Lord, are an encouragement to your brothers and sisters elsewhere. So the saints at the Southside Congregation in Pasadena, just south of Houston, Texas, they send their greetings to you. Thank you, Huntley, for reading that passage for us. Today we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 5, just the first seven verses. I was talking with family at the dinner table the other day and said, what's the sermon going to be about Sunday? And I said, well, I'm still kind of trying to slice that up, working through Ecclesiastes. And Elijah said, that must be hard. Thank you. I appreciate that. Yes. Trying to figure out where is the end stop, you know, for this portion of the text. But there is a topic that I think Mike has helped us to think about already this morning, which is about how do we go to God in worship? And what care should we take when we approach him? Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7 begins with this admonition that we should guard our steps. This is the southern wall of what today is still considered the Temple Mount by many. What used to be gateways through the foundation area, and you could ascend the steps and go up to the Temple Mount. Of course, the temple is not there anymore. But what seems to be the picture, you have Solomon who's built the temple, and he is watching people come in and out, and so that the preacher here, the Koheleth, the pundit, the assembler of the people, he's watching people come in and out for various reasons. They're visiting, they're talking, they're discussing spiritual ideas, they're praying, they're offering sacrifices. And at some point he asks the question, do they even know what they're doing here? What is the point? That is the overall theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. They come in and out every day, and there's a stream of ants up the anthill. And what's the point? What is the purpose? Have they forgotten what they're doing here? And so there are some things that I think are fairly plain as we look through this passage. First of all, he says, guard your steps. Watch what you're doing. And we'll say more about this in a moment, but that seems to be the overall idea. Primarily, we need to draw near to listen. It is better to draw near to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And so he says, be careful what you say. Be not rash with your mouth in verse 2. Let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. So you need to keep your commitments, he says in verse 4. There are certain things that we say that we commend to one another, certain things that we promise when we're singing songs in worship, even as we're taking the Lord's Supper. That as we break the bread, as our brother Tim reminded us, and we say, he died for me, within that is the nugget of a commitment that I am now committed to living for the one who died for me, that his blood that has cleansed me is making a difference in my life. And so I am expressing an oath and a vow. So people going to the temple would make the same sort of vows. And then ultimately, the theme of Ecclesiastes, the solution to all of life's problems, is that we would fear God. There are, however, some difficult things in this passage, and I almost thought we'll just skip that part, but that's not fair. So in verse 3 and verse 7, he says something about dreams. He says that a dream comes with much business. In verse 7, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity And I have to scratch my head and say, what's that mean? Well, we'll try to address that here in a little bit. And I just realized that some of my animations are not loaded correctly, so ignore this just for a moment, okay? We'll ask the question why in a moment. But to go back and look at this, there are some things you can nail down and say, this is what we should be doing. But there are some other things that we shouldn't be doing. What's implied is that fools go to worship just as well as wise people. And so you get a chance to reevaluate yourself this morning. Which camp do I fall in? Am I a wise person or am I a fool? And so consider this with me, if you would. The fool is ignorant of the person that he's speaking to. In verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. It's possible that someone can come to worship and know that they don't know and go ahead and do something, well, hasty without realizing it. What's more likely is that we just come and we're ignorant and we don't even know that we're ignorant. That we've not thought through carefully who it is that we're worshiping, what he's asked of us, what his requirements are, how holy he is, the kind of life that he's asked us to live, the kind of worship that he has demanded of us, and we're just not thoughtful about that. And so the fool doesn't even know that he's doing evil. And so we come to bring an offering, and God doesn't just say, well, those poor fools. He said, they should know better. They have an opportunity to come in and to close their mouths and open their ears and receive. I would teach them and I would counsel them so that they would have what they need. And so instead of quickly rushing in to say what I want to say, being hasty with my words and uttering a vow, well, I'm going to stop and listen. The fool is quick to speak. The fool is unintentionally offensive. If you look at the second part of verse 2, he doesn't even understand that God's in heaven and we're on the earth. That just should go without saying. But you realize that we're bowing the knee before the one who is ever present, but he's not here. He's in heaven. We just sang a song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And I don't know how you feel about that song. That is one of the songs, it's like a core memory. I remember sitting with my knees tucked up on the pew at a little church down in Alabama and singing that song, and it seemed like it went on forever. It was like, it's the slowest song in the world. It's only this big on the page, but it's the slowest song. But as I've grown, I've appreciated it. Each verse just seems to take me deeper and deeper into this sense of this is God. And you know why it says holy, holy, holy? There are a few places in the Bible where that expression is used about God, and there was no language to talk about good, better, best, or holy, holy, or holy, yes. There was just a repetition of the idea. To know that God is holy, holy, holy is that he is the greatest. He is the most unlike anyone you've ever met, and he's in heaven, and we're on earth. And so to come in here into this place of worship, or for Solomon or the preacher to look at the assembly and say, to come in here and bring in your ideas and your thoughts and your desires, and to not stop for a moment and think that this is about God, and he's the big one in the room, and he's holy. We need to be thoughtful about that, lest we offend him. You come into a court with a king and then start rearranging the drapery, and we've totally lost sight of who we're approaching. But another thing that the fools might do is they might make a vow and promise things. And in the height of worship, have you ever come to worship and you leave just super excited and you're encouraged and you're pep and it's like, yeah, there's some things I need to change in my life. And I recognize I am going to start some new habits and I'm going to set my alarm for tomorrow morning, and I'm going to get up early, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to talk to this person I haven't talked to, and I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to reach out and tomorrow comes, and well, I am a little busy this morning and running just a little bit late, and so I think I will, I'll get, and so the next Sunday comes, or you crack your Bible open during the week and you feel convicted and say, I really need to get it, and we start making commitments and promises, and it'd be better if you just never said anything at all. That's offensive. To treat God like he's just somebody up here, horizontal relationship, and not take our commitments to him seriously. By deferring obedience, we are offering the sacrifice of fools. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger at the temple that it was a mistake, It makes God angry. And we might have all sorts of excuses and reasons and say, well, but you understand, God, I was tired, or I had this thing, or I had this responsibility, or I didn't know even how. And look, there are people to talk to. There are passages to read. There are all sorts of resources that are available. And we don't have any excuse. So we come to worship, and we bow the knee before the Father. So the question is, why is it that fools offer this kind of worship? Why? My suggestion is that verse 3 and verse 7, as strange as they may be, reflect part of what's going on inside the fool. So verse 3, a dream comes, the ESV says, with much busyness. And the word busyness here can be translated as anxiety or as cares. I think the NIV does a good job here. Dream comes with much care. The idea, I think, here is that someone is exhausted, and they are full of all sorts of anxious doings during the day. And because they're being pulled in lots of different directions, you can't sleep. You have restless dreams. You ever experienced that? And so now you come into worship with those restless thoughts and those anxious cares, which, by the way, is a good place to come when we're full of anxiety. We come to God. But instead of laying those down before God and saying, now, God, make of me what you will, we say, God, now you need to get to this. And so we come in with our thoughts and our concerns, and we don't attend to God's will. And like a fool, we start opening our mouths and saying, God, I need, I need, I need, I want, I want. When we should be practicing some contentment and some peace and resting in what he has declared. And so we end up coming in foolishly, ignorantly, being offensive, because we're bigger in our minds than God is, and our momentary desires are bigger than trying to satisfy him. That's the sacrifice of fools. Now, don't mistake me this morning. It's not that God is not interested in our anxieties. It's not that he's not interested in what our concerns and our desires and our hopes and our dreams are. It's just that they pale in comparison with what his will is for us. And so when we come to him, he's the God in heaven, we're on earth. Let's not forget. Let's be wise and receive his teaching. Receive it as instruction. And then we can be people who are careful in our approach to God. And so here's what the wise would do. The wise would listen. We're just kind of going back through these seven verses and picking up some pieces. The wise listen. Again, to draw near to listen is better. Think about all the instruction that we receive in worship. What worship really is it's declaring the great things about God. Is declaring all of his wondrous deeds, all of his wondrous acts, is making his name known, his character and his person. And from the very first, can you call Genesis 4 the very first act of worship that you read about in the Bible? Abel and Cain come to bring their offering before God. And when all is said and done, God has accepted Abel and his offering, but he has not accepted Cain and his offering. And within that worship assembly, if you will, God gives Cain counsel. And he says, I notice how you came in here with your desires and your concerns. Your countenance has fallen. But if you do well, and so he receives this instruction. I want you to look with me at the book of Isaiah in chapter 1. Isaiah in chapter 1, where God has a complaint that he wants everyone to listen to, not just his people. But he says in Isaiah 1 and verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. In other words, my people are dumber than a donkey. This is really comforting stuff, right? I mean, he came in here for this. Wow, this is really uplifting. He said, my people don't even know where they get their next meal. And so he's calling heaven and earth to give attention to what's going on down below. And in verse 4, he says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And understand some of the timing of this. Israel as a nation has been taken away into captivity some years before. And so now you have Judah. And I don't know what a booth in a cucumber field looks like, but Judah's it. I mean, it's just like a little patch on the map. And they are surrounded by Edom and Moab and Syria to the north. And Assyria's coming to get them. And then Babylon. And so they are beaten up on every angle. It's like a child, and you give them a whooping, and you don't want to keep whooping on the same spot because now that's a little sore. So you whoop them somewhere else. And whoop them. I'm not promoting this sort of thing, but God keeps whooping them until there's nowhere left you can whoop them because they've been whooped from head to toe. Notice what he says about their worship. In verse 11, "What to me is a multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of their convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." God is saying, I don't just want the worship. I want lives that are transformed by it. I want you to come in prepared for worship. Pause a moment and just think about us today. What preparation did you do coming in here today? And I'm not getting down on anybody. It used to bother me quite a lot when people slept during an assembly. And that doesn't bother me as much anymore because I've done it, and I'm tired, and I get it because little kids and late nights. And sometimes you don't sit a lot. And you sit down for 10 minutes and just, okay, I get it. And some of you men are like, yes, I'm right there. So if you get sleepy, please go stand in the back. Our brother Ethan will stand next to you. He's staying awake back there, and I appreciate that. But what preparation did you do in your heart and your mind last night to be here today? I'm not even talking about Bible class. I'm talking about just like doing your study guide. I'm not talking about just reading in preparation for the lesson. I'm talking about just, did you help to put away the world for me? Or was it a mad scramble and a rush this morning? And I don't know if there's anything super spiritual about ironing your shirt the night before, but something that just helps to clear things away so I can arrive to worship on time, ready to encourage, ready to build up. And I'm here for all the people that are here because we all want to hear God's instruction. And not just last night or this morning, but you realize what you're doing this week is you and I are preparing to be here again on the next Lord's Day. That in what you do and what you say and what we don't do and what we don't say, we are trying to develop the kind of character with God's grace that can be acceptable to him in worship. So that our hands are not covered with blood. So that we are not laden with iniquity. So that we can come in and yes, receive cleansing and yes, receive healing and comfort and counsel, but also make an acceptable offering to God in worship. Please think about that this week. That in all that you are doing, it is in preparation for the next time that you get to step up and bring worship to your God. That the reason that we live the way that we live is so that we can bear fruit and bring it to him. And so listen. Listen to what's being said in worship, that we're worshiping a holy God. And then listen to his reasoning. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, he says, "Let us reason together." Can you imagine? A God who says, "I am tired of the kind of things that you're doing in your life, the way that you're just skimming the surface in your worship," and he still says, "But I want to talk this through with you. I in heaven, God says, want to talk with you down below and come to an arrangement. That though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What worship allows us to do is to come to God and hear what he would give us in his mercy and his grace and learn to live a righteous life. Guarding your steps in Ecclesiastes 5 certainly puts us in mind of Exodus 3. You might turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. You might just mark a note. But you remember when Moses approaches the angel of the Lord as he appears to him in the burning bush, and the Lord speaks to him there and he says, take off your shoes. And come near, but not too near. Because God is holy. God is good, but he's not safe. God is dangerous. And so we need to appreciate the one that we're coming to worship. So much could be said about what we hear and the counsel we receive in worship. But so we need to watch what we say. Watch what we say. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 11. Peter is giving some closing remarks in his letter. One of the things that he says is that whoever speaks should speak as the oracles of God. We want to hear what God has to say. And in the Old Covenant, you would go to the temple, you'd go to the house of God that Solomon helped to construct, and there'd be a priest there, and they'd have scrolls, and you could get counsel, you could inquire of the Lord. I've got a problem, I need help. And you can go and you can ask God what he would say. We want to listen. And what we don't want is the priest's opinion. What we don't want is some counselor's well-educated guess. I want to hear what God says about this issue. I want to hear what God wants to tell me today. And so I'm going to sit back and I'm going to listen because I want God to tell me what to do. And that's the kind of attitude that we should bring in worship. I need God to tell me. And what we'll find on the other side of this is the commitment that whoever speaks up in the assembly is only going to say what God has revealed. That's the commitment. It's not just that I prefer God's word. It's that I demand it. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a brother once said, man, Asaph got real. And I wrote that in the Martian Flat Bible because it is a prayer of a brother who's wrestling with the troubles of life. But not only is he a brother, he is a teacher. Asaph is someone who would speak up in the assembly. And so if you look, he says in 73 verses 1 through 3, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so he catalogs some of the troubles that he has in life. And he wants to speak out of that experience. And it's right, again, it's right to bring our anxieties and our cares and our concerns to God. But he says, if I were to speak up like this in the assembly and just share my experience with the people. In verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And so it's not for Asaph just to share what he feels and what he thinks. That's not going to help anyone. Instead, in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. You can hear Ecclesiastes here. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. You see, coming to worship a holy God puts all of this life in perspective. And isn't that what Ecclesiastes 5 is getting at? Is I don't know what to do with life. I don't know what's the point, but I come in and I approach God and I guard my steps and I listen to what he says and I want to know. And it recalibrates my heart and my mind. And so you've got a commitment from the people to demand God's word. You've got a commitment from the people who are speaking and preaching to only say what God has revealed. That's a wise way. And of course, we keep our commitments. Because in that assembly, God is inviting us to a relationship. Perhaps one of the most well-known invitations to a relationship with God is found in Exodus 19, where God meets with Israel at Mount Sinai. And he says in Exodus 19, verse 3, thus you shall say, speaking through Moses, to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And what the people say in response is so good. They answer together in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do.
Yes.
Yes, aren't you excited? You just close Exodus and want to leave it there. That's not where the story ends. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses goes back to God. This is what they've said. God says, get ready, I'm coming. In 3 days, he descends on Mount Sinai with fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and trumpet sound. And the people are terrified. We can't draw close to God, but we're ready to receive his instruction. But you know that 40 days later, God says, Moses, get down to your people before I destroy them. Because they've already broken commandments number 1 and 2. In fact, you might say they've broken commandment 3 by taking my name in vain. Because they've become my people. And they've betrayed me with that golden calf. They made a commitment. Again, brothers and sisters, let us not leave here today and forget the commitments that we have sunk. Commit the commitments that we have made in our hearts. We'll need his help. But we've made a covenant commitment. Jesus warns us in Luke 14 about making any hasty vows. And I get the impression that Jesus is becoming more and more popular, but he understands that a number of people, it's not what he's after. He understands that it's the hearts of his disciples he's after. Jesus could get a great crowd together. In John chapter 6, Jesus had thousands of people who were after him. And he turned them all away. Now, I know the text says that they turned away, but Jesus knew what to say to keep them. But he wasn't after a great crowd of people that he couldn't do anything with. And so he's almost trying to scare people off with this. In Luke 14 and verse 25, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You understand in that society, a lot of a family-centered society. Those are warring words. You've got to love me more than you love them. Just as it says that Jacob hated Leah, that he loved Rachel more. But your parents, your siblings, your brothers, sisters, your family, your children, they're going to say, you love those people more than you love me. You treat them like family more, and it's going to hurt somebody. And why is it? Because you love Jesus more. And you made a commitment. And so in that society, and even today, that's going to hurt. But you've made a commitment. And then he says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And this is not, well, we all have our own cross to bear. This is an instrument of death, of mutilation, of torture. I am committing to laying my life down feet of Jesus every day. For which of you, verse 28, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, is not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the others get a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In the old covenant, you could come and make vow offerings. You didn't have to, but you could. Sin offerings? Absolutely. Burnt offerings? Yes. Peace offerings? You could afford them. Vow offerings were something a little extra. But you all were committed as the people of God. You were a Jew. You belonged to him. You wore the name Israel. And so you were a child of Abraham. You were committed in this covenant. And you said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Through your fathers, you'd made this commitment. In the new covenant, you know the Lord. If you're a Christian, if you, as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been buried with him, you belong to him. And you have said death to self. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. And that's the life that I live. You've made that commitment. Worship reminds us of the commitment we've made, and we keep it out of this all that we have for God. In Exodus 20, again, the people are saying, Moses, the conditions of the covenant sound good. We're going to do what he says. And one of the conditions that God gave them, the Ten Commandments, is sort of a cross-section of all of the law. But immediately following this, in Exodus 20, verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. He's describing worship. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness be not exposed on it. It's a curious inclusion, verse 25. If you make an altar of stone, don't use your tool to shape the stones. Why is that? The text doesn't tell us. But you can imagine where they've come from. They came from Karnak Temple. They came from Luxor. They came from Egypt, where all of the gods and goddesses are worshipped in the splendor of the ingenuity of man's craft and skill. And so who's being celebrated there, really? Well, Pharaoh is. The artisans were. The skilled craftsmen were being worshipped and celebrated. I like singing in tune. I appreciate that very much. Thank you for working so hard on that. And I like singing at the proper tempo, whatever that may be, for a particular crowd of people. And I tuck in my shirt on Sundays. That's a specialty for me. I don't often tuck in my shirt. You're welcome. But this is not a show. You understand that worship is not a show. And you can go to the cathedrals, and you can go to the shrines, and you can see the gold and the silver and the beautiful stained glass windows and have some spiritual, and for the sake of a recording, I'm putting that in quotation marks, some spiritual moment, and be further and further away from God because you're celebrating man. We are not here to celebrate one another apart from God. We are here to honor the God who is in heaven. And so we fear him. And what worship does is it holds him front and center in our minds. And he's the great one. And we're bringing him our best, but our best is still on earth while he is in heaven. And so fear God and remember that he is great. And so the people got it right when they said, Moses, we can't dare draw near. If only they had kept their word. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses recounts for them that when God appeared to them in this assembly at the mountain, the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, and shouted out to them with this loud voice. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 23, it says, as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes, your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fires we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all the Lord our God will say and speak to us all the Lord our God will speak to you and we will hear and do it. And you might think, people got it wrong. I mean, Moses didn't come along and say, no, wait, God didn't mean to scare you people. Verse 28, the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you, not turning aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, you may live long in the land that you possess. There is a blessing in fear. we sing the song Amazing Grace. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. We need to be taught to fear God. Is it a gracious thing to know his greatness? And then to come before him in worship. We sang a song much like this today in Psalm 27, verse 4. David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." It's the one thing. It's the one thing I want. In many ways, brethren, coming to worship is not a break from the rest of the things that we do. This is the point of all that we do. In Ephesians 2:19 through 22, for another perspective on approaching God and coming to meet him in worship, Paul says of the Gentiles and also the Jews that you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's a sense, of course, in which on Sundays we come to approach God together in worship. But there's another sense in which we take him with us, in which as a temple, a dwelling for the Spirit of God, everywhere we go, we need to remember that we listen, we guard our steps, we keep our commitments. We're the kind of people that God is pleased to dwell with. So may God help us to remember who we serve, who we worship this week. Would you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, we do humble ourselves in awe and fear of you. There is no one like you. You are truly holy, and you are truly good. And we each of us have gone our own way in rebellion and sin. We have chosen to reject your rules, but we plead with you for mercy, and we'll listen to your reason. You have given us so much grace in your Son Jesus, a priest and mediator who can draw us close and then lead us in worship. We pray that you would find us pleasing in what we offer you, and that you would teach us to live better. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.